I recently bought a little book called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford, and Kim and I read a few of those letters, and I've been reading on my own. And if you want a good devotional book, I would recommend The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. I want to tell you a little bit about his life this morning, because it has a lot to do with where we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. But Samuel Rutherford was a Puritan. He lived from 1600 to 1661, and he's one of those pastors that pastors like me should never compare themselves to, because he's like a super pastor. This guy woke up at 3 in the morning. I think Art wakes up at 4:30. So he has even Art beat, which is hard to do. 3 in the morning, wakes up. And as a good Puritan, of course, he labors over the Word. He studies the Word. He wrote books and pamphlets. And he had this powerful letter ministry. Obviously, you get that from this book, Letters of Samuel Rutherford. Thousands of letters over his lifetime. Anybody who he heard had lost a loved one or was grieved or going through difficult times, he would write them just these short, little, powerful letters. Because he woke up so early, he had tons of time to visit. Of course, there's no such thing as emails in those days. So he's just constantly in the countrysides. He lived in his church was in Anwath, Scotland. So that's not in America, if you're wondering. Anwath, Scotland, way out in the middle of nowhere, country church out in the hillside, and he would just travel around visiting people. He was intensively discipling young men one-on-one. He was counseling just the pastor's pastor, and quite a man of God, really. And if you were to pick up his letters and start reading them, you would see there's two themes that are repeated over and over again. He loves to talk about Christ. He could talk all day about Christ. I hope that's true of you. And he could talk all day about heaven. He absolutely loved to talk about heaven. In fact, one of his church members said of him, "Many times I thought he would have flown out of the pulpit when he started preaching of Jesus Christ." Now, we know that Samuel Rutherford was not an exceptionally exuberant pastor, a preacher. He had a brilliant mind, great author, but he was kind of an average preacher. So when his church members said, "When this guy starts talking about Jesus Christ, sometimes I think he's just going to float away into heaven," I think he's talking more of the sort of this spiritual aura that just kind of settled over this man. And this church member goes on to say, "He was never really in his right element, but when he was commending Christ, he would have fallen asleep in bed speaking of Christ if he could." Just always speaking of Christ. Seemed a little awkward unless he was talking about Christ. And as much as Samuel Rutherford believed and felt that his little country church there in Anwath, Scotland was heaven on earth, he loved his ministry there, he experienced a lot of trials too. His first wife suffered for 13 months of a severe sickness and then passed away. Some years later, he remarried, and his second wife gave him 6 children, all of whom passed away. First two died in infancy. Between his two marriages, he only had one child, Agnes, that actually survived. After he was taking care of his first wife and she passed away, he grew very sick, contracting her fever. He himself almost died. And right before his first wife died, his mother came to live with him, and he took care of his sickly mother, and she died right after his first wife died. So as much as he just loved his little congregation, his little ministry there, there was a lot of trials and troubles. And so when you read these letters, you can see that all this rich truth, these meditations on heaven and on Christ, is all sort of born out of this cauldron of affliction that he himself was going through. And of course, Samuel Rutherford, because he loved Christ, he was a Puritan, he defended the doctrines of grace. So he got himself into some trouble. He defended the doctrines of grace, the obvious, you know, biblical truth that Christ is the one who exercises authority and saves man and leads people to himself. And the people who were in power at that time were the Episcopalians, and they're very Arminian. And so they called Samuel Rutherford before the high court. They stripped him of his office. They stripped him of his church. And they kind of excommunicated him, really. They confined him to the distant city of Aberdeen there in Scotland. And Aberdeen was a hotbed for Arminianism. So they thought, we'll make his life really miserable. We'll just surround him with people that are just very much against what he believes. But God is sovereign. And Rutherford said, during his time there, where he was divorced from his church, it was some of the sweetest times of fellowship that he had with Christ. He wrote some of his most powerful letters while he was there. And finally, the winds of change took place. The political climate changed, and he was able to go back to his church. And he was loving that. He was settling back in as the church. This is where he wants to spend the rest of his days. And he wasn't there for more than a few weeks when some very influential Reformed colleagues of his down in St. Andrews in Scotland said, there is a college down here that is producing some great pastors. And you remember, this is in the throes of the Reformation. Christians are dying left and right for their faith. So sometimes you're not a pastor for very long before you're executed, hung, burned at the stake, whatever. So we need lots of Reformed godly pastors. And so he really didn't want to leave his church. He actually sank into depression for a while. But he said, no, this is where God wants me. So he left his church and he went to that college at St. Andrews. And the Lord used him mightily there. In fact, while he was there, he was asked to be on the council for the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the greatest doctrinal statements that have been produced by the church. And so he was on council there, and it was while he was there that he produced his most controversial book, Lex Rex, or The Law is King. And that book was about how no man should be given absolute power. No king, no monarchy over England that was also exercising authority over Scotland and Ireland. No single man should have all the power. What's the famous statement? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so he wrote a book against it. And at that time, there was no king in England, at least no sovereign power in England, so he didn't really get in trouble. But some years later, in 1660, King Charles II took the throne. And Charles II knew that this book had influenced many people to be anti-king, giving so much power to a single man. And so he sent for a summons for this godly man, Samuel Rutherford, and said, you need to appear. And he again stripped Samuel Rutherford of his church, of his office, of his paycheck, put him under house arrest. But that wasn't enough. He gave him another summons, and the word on the street was, at this appearing before Charles II, Rutherford was going to be executed. And so when this summons was sent to Rutherford, well, it actually turns out that Rutherford was already an old man. He was already on his deathbed. And so Rutherford responds to the summons of the king. He says, tell them I have got a summons already before a more superior judge and judicatory. And I behoove to answer my first summons. And before your days arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come. So I realize that the king of England has summoned me, but a higher king has summoned me. And I have a feeling that by the date the king of England wants me to show up, I will be where few great men of this earth will ever be. And that's exactly what happened. He died and went to be with the Lord. And the reason I submit his life to you this morning is because if you do, and I would encourage you to purchase that little book, The Letters of Samuel Rutherford, and you do read, you will see that any time this pastor got the opportunity to encourage other men and women and young people in the Lord, he was always talking about Christ and he was always talking about heaven. He was energized by the thought. He was the great man of God who he was because of that. And after I kind of read up on his life and been reading some of these letters, I thought, you know, the antithesis, the opposite of Samuel Rutherford would be a statement out of Shakespeare's To Be or Not to Be. I know all of you have that memorized, right, from high school. Well, let me read to you this one statement. And I'm reading this to you because Shakespeare understood the heart of man, and he could really articulate what at least the unregenerate person is thinking. He says, the undiscovered country, speaking of death, from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. In other words, the afterlife is so scary, whatever happens after you die is so intimidating and so mysterious that it causes us for the present to put up with all the struggles and all the bad things that happen. We'd rather deal with this because we know it than to fly to a place that terrifies us. You know, Shakespeare's right if you're talking about an unbeliever. But if you're talking about someone that knows the Lord, isn't it the exact opposite? I mean, the only reason why I serve the Lord is because all my hope is when I die, I will be with him for all of eternity. And eternity, if you've thought about it, is longer than than we're on this earth, right? So it tends to put things in perspective. And that's what really animated this man. So I guess the reason I'm submitting the life of Samuel Rutherford before you this morning is because if you want to live your life with the joy of Jesus Christ, if you want to live your life with increased zeal, with a joy in dying to self and living for the glory of God and devoting yourself to the body of Christ, then you need to latch hold of the hope of heaven. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49 is the great hope of heaven. And just to kind of refresh your memory, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the future resurrection. The first 11 verses is all about the gospel. There is no gospel if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Verses 12 through 19 is on the absurdity of Christianity if there is no resurrection. Christianity is an absolutely idiotic religion if Christ has not been raised from the dead and if we do not look forward to a future resurrection. And verses 20 through 28, that great section on the consummation, the great consummation when all things are subjected to Christ's kingdom, Christ subjected to the Father, subjects himself to the Father, God is all in all, and human history comes to a close, and really everything just begins, eternity just begins. When resurrection of Christ takes place, when the resurrections of the believer take place, remember that is the prying away of Satan's fingers off this world as things gradually come into subjection to the Father, leading up to the great consummation. And then verses 29 through 34, the pointlessness of self-denial if there is no resurrection. Why die to ourselves? Why die to the pleasures of the world we want to indulge in if there's no afterlife? It's pointless. And then what we're going to look at this morning, 35 through 49, this is some of the glories specifically of our resurrection body. Yes, can't wait for heaven, but specifically what Paul's talking about is when we receive our glorified body. So I know this is review for most of you, but you remember if you were to die today, you would not get your glorified body. It's kind of a mystery, the temporary body we will have in heaven. But we do not receive our glorified bodies until the church does at the coming of Christ, which is inaugurated by the rapture. So even people in heaven, even our loved ones in heaven, are looking forward to that day of their glorified body. So Paul starts with two questions here. Look at verse 35. Two questions from the antagonist, from the skeptic. But some will say, how are the dead raised? Second question. And with what kind of body do they come? Now, Paul is about to rebuke whoever is saying this for asking this question. That means it's not an innocent question. These are people who are skeptical. They do not believe in our future bodily resurrection. And so you've all heard these kind of questions. Please enlighten me. You believe that? That's ridiculous. Please enlighten me as to exactly how that's going to happen. I mean, they want to strip the mystery off the resurrection, and they want you to break it down in mechanical terms. Please explain to me just how does a dead person be raised from the dead, and what kind of body is that dead person going to have? I mean, that's ridiculous. This is like coming up to Jesus after he walked on water and saying, how in the world can you, being more dense than the water you're walking on, remain buoyant? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. And so Paul, of course, has to rebuke them for that statement. And he does in verse 36. You fool. It's not very nice of Paul. You fool. Now, he's not engaging in name-calling here. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus says we're not supposed to call anyone fool. And what, even though Jesus himself called the Pharisees fools all the time. But what Jesus is talking about is name-calling. Bring it home for you. Somebody cuts you off on Route 1, and you say, idiot. That's what God doesn't want us to do. We're not giving them a theological title. We're degrading their dignity. 5 minutes later, we're going to make the same mistake and somebody else is going to say it about us, right? So this is a theological term. Fool is someone who remains willfully ignorant of a truth because God hasn't expressed it in terms they would like it to be expressed. God has not explained the nature of the bodily resurrection in ways that some in the Corinthian church would like it explained. They haven't broken it down on their level, so therefore, because it's hard to understand, it's very mysterious and ethereal, I'm just not going to believe it. And so Paul says, well, you're a fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now he's going to use the seed analogy. Everybody knows farmers. Or if you have a garden, you know how this works. Or if you just observe nature to any degree, you know how this works. Dead seeds thrown in the ground give life. We know that. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. In other words, if you plant a tree, you don't saw a tree down and plant that tree in the ground, right? You take a dead seed from that tree and you plant it. But a bare grain, perhaps, of wheat or of something else. So especially in Jesus' day, maybe I shouldn't say especially, to watch a plant grow out of the dirt is just miraculous. It's amazing. But in Jesus' day, even Jesus was always using this as an analogy. Mark chapter 4, he's talking about the sower who sows the seeds of the gospel. And he doesn't know how it grows. I mean, you can water it, you can put fertilizer, but you can't do anything to make the embryo in that dead seed burst out, break out from its body, and come to life. And so it becomes this very amazing, miraculous thing to watch. In fact, they have uncovered Egyptian tombs that are thousands of years old that have seeds in them. And the archaeologists have then turned around and planted those seeds, and the seed turns into a plant. 1,000 years old. Thousands of years old. How does that happen? How does something stay dead that many millennia and then come to life? That's the amazing part of seeds. And all Paul is saying is, you know, that's a pretty skeptical question, Corinthian church. But all you have to do is open your eyes and realize everywhere you look, you can see things dying and going into the ground and life coming from them. You can watch the apple fall from the tree and rot, and ants crawl over it, and then you mow over it with your lawnmower, and then it dissolves into the ground, and next year, little seedlings come up. How does that happen? That's amazing. So Paul's saying, open your eyes. It can happen. And Paul stole this from Jesus anyways. In John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is coming when the Son of Man is going to be glorified. He's talking about his death and resurrection. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. You can hold a grain of wheat all day long. It's not going to do anything. But if you put it in the ground, it'll do something. If it dies, Jesus says, it bears much fruit. So even Jesus is teaching about his own resurrection by using this seed analogy. Death of a seed is the doorway to the life that it's going to produce. I want to make one clarification here. Paul's argument is not things have to die for there to be life. Because we understand there's Enoch and there's Elijah. There's the rapture of the church. There are some who will not die. God will just snatch them home. But Paul is saying that death, as we observe it in nature, in creation, is commonly, almost always, that's the norm, a doorway to life. We should understand that. In fact, MacArthur says, human graveyards are seed plots for the resurrection of the dead. If you understand the analogy, that's what they are. You walk in a cemetery, and every time you see that little Bible verse or you see a statement of hoping in Christ, and you say, I bet that person was a believer. There's a seed plot. God's going to resurrect them in the great resurrection to come. One of the questions that's asked a lot is, when a body totally decays, how does God resurrect that body? You think about the Christians that are burned at the stake. Their bodies are reduced to a pile of ashes, and the wind blows them to the four corners of the earth. I mean, how is that resurrected? Sometimes we think in those physical terms. It's interesting that from the early times, Origen in the 4th century, and Kuiper and Milligan, a lot of these men said, well, obviously God doesn't need the material. He needs what they called, quote, the organizing principle. And what we understand as the organizing principle today is the DNA, right? The DNA that is created at the point of conception is melded with the soul, and it becomes a living being. It doesn't matter if the child doesn't have ligaments or doesn't have eyes yet. Once it has that DNA, which we understand is biological, but God infuses it with the eternal soul, it is a human being. If a person's arm is amputated, we're not going to say they're less of a person than they were prior to the amputation, because that doesn't define them. It's the soul of man. It's the unique soul melded with their unique DNA. So all God needs, when you think about it, is just to know our blueprints, to know how he has uniquely designed us before we even became physical and tangible. And God has no problem doing that. Paul says with confidence in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Not just your spirit and your soul, but your body, God's going to make sure, is going to be preserved complete. Okay, second question. that Paul answers. What kind of body do they come? This is where Paul spends the majority of his time, because that seemed really silly. Because again, remember that the heresy that's infiltrating the Corinthian church is this sort of Greek idea that there's nothing physical after death. Physical is only in this world. After death, it's only spiritual. It's only spirits and ghosts and invisible things in the supernatural realm. So to them, a physical body is the most absurd thing you could talk about when you talk about after death. So they would like an explanation. You say there's a body after death? Please explain. What is this? So Paul does in verse 38. But God gives it, speaking of the seed still, a body just as he wishes. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. So each individual seed looks different, depending on what, if it's an apple seed, if it's a pear seed, or whatever it is, it's different, has a different body, because as you know, different plants grow in different environments. Some is more tropical, some can, pine trees, you know, they can survive a snowstorm. So every seed is different. They're all uniquely designed. And then he makes this point in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is the flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. And why do they have all different kinds of flesh? Polar bears have 4 inches of blubber, which means they can swim in sub-zero temperature for days. It doesn't matter how much blubber I put on. I will not be able to swim in sub-zero temperature for days. So God has made their flesh different from my flesh so they can do things and live places where I couldn't live and do. Birds have wings. They have that kind of flesh. If birds had scales, duck hunting would be a lot easier. You know, they'd be heavier. They couldn't take off. But why do they have feathers? So they can fly. See, each animal is created with its own unique flesh for its own unique environment. That's all Paul's saying. And it's going to be the same with our heavenly bodies. We have earthly bodies, flesh and blood, fit for this environment. Paul's saying, why is it hard to imagine that we're going to have celestial bodies fit for the heavenly environment? We can already see the variations in creation. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now, by heavenly bodies, he's changing his illustration again. He's talking about outer space. The glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Have you ever seen those pictures of the Hubble telescope? Looking deep into space, you can see those aqua translucent colors just sprayed across the black velvet of outer space, and they all look totally different. They all look uniquely beautiful in their own right. They're all beautiful, but they're all radically different. So now Paul's saying, not only am I talking about there's going to be earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, I'm also saying that in heaven, there's going to be variation of beauty amongst heavenly bodies in heaven. We're not all going to be carbon copies of one ultimate prototype in heaven. We're all going to be like the celestial bodies in heaven. We're all going to be beautiful, unique, as God has designed our glorified bodies to be, but it's all going to be very different, like the celestial bodies in outer space. So Paul says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. That is a destructible body. Doesn't matter how healthy you are, how much you work out, your body is destructible. You could drive home today and take your eyes off the road and your life would be gone just like that because our body is so fragile. We can get one little virus, we can get a certain form of cancer in 6 months and you're gone. We are destructible. But it is raised imperishable body. It is raised indestructible because we are patterned after Christ. It is sown in dishonor. You know, as much as people try, no one dies a dignified death. You either go out with a whimper or you go out violently, but death is ugly. Death, we can say, is unintended. It's not as God has designed it in the Garden of Eden. Human beings aren't meant to live through the death of loved ones. That's why it can be so absolutely devastating for people to experience that. There's something very undignified about it, but it is raised in glory, Paul says. Very ugly the way it happens, but with the resurrection, it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's sown in weakness because there's nothing we can do. Death is coming. It is raised in power. It's a lion bursting from his cave. It's raised in indestructible power. It is sown a natural body with all our frailties, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, it's interesting. Not only is Paul saying there's a big difference between our celestial bodies and our earthly corruptible bodies, but again, revisiting his point, to go back to it, when you compare it to the celestial heavens, the stars and the moon and the sun, they all differ from glory to glory. That's how the saints are going to be. Turn to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. I spoke about this several years ago. Some of you might remember. But this is actually a biblical concept. It's not purely just a metaphor that Paul is trying to use here. It's a very biblical truth in Daniel 12, 3. And Daniel 12 is about the resurrection of Christ, of the believers. Actually, the believers and unbelievers. And Daniel 12, 3 says, those who have insight. Insight is godly wisdom. Proverbs is all about the believer getting godly wisdom. Don't go through life and fail to get wisdom. Those who have it will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness. What does it mean to lead someone to righteousness? It means evangelism. You lead them to Christ. Shine like the stars forever and ever. The godly ones of Christ, especially those who labor hard at attaining the wisdom of Christ, especially those that labor hard at evangelism, that telling the unbelievers the glory of God, will shine like the stars. So there's not going to be any, I'm not saying there's going to be dim and dingy stars in heaven, you know, in our glorified body. You didn't share Christ that much, did you? We're all going to be beautiful like the celestial heavens. But some, you can't get away from it, are going to be brighter than others. One commentator said, he's using a different metaphor here of vessel size or bucket size instead of wattage, okay? He says, each vessel of glory hanging on Jesus shall be fully happy. But the larger the vessel, the greater will be its capacity for receiving heavenly bliss. So, you know, Paul talks about the Christian that gets to heaven smelling like smoke. I mean, he's saved by the grace of God, but he wasn't a very good steward of his life, and he sort of gets there by the skin of his teeth, and maybe he's going to be a thimble hanging off Christ. Well, he's going to be full. He's going to be overflowing with the joys and the glories of heaven. He won't be sad, but he will not have as much of the joy of Christ as this big vat over here hanging off of Christ, who lived his life in self-sacrifice for the glory of God and had the wisdom and led many to righteousness, and he is overflowing with the joy of Christ. It's all going to be in proportion. A lot of Jesus' parables are about that too, all in proportion to our faithfulness to the Lord down here. Well, these are still sort of elusive. When you talk about the wattages of stars and glorified bodies, I mean, it's still very elusive, and we're trying to get our mind around this. Are there any hardcore facts about the glorified body that we know? There are. Let me give you five of them. Five things that we know is going to be true of the glorified body. And this is why we can know it, because Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform." The Greek word for transform is where we get our word metamorphosis, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of Christ's glory." It's not that we're just going to receive a glorified body at the second coming of Christ. It's that our glorified body is going to be in conformity to the body Christ got after his resurrection. So we can look at Jesus Christ after the resurrection, and we can draw conclusions about his glorified body that we know is going to be true of our glorified body. He's the reference point. So let me give you just five of these. There's probably more we could observe. Number one, there's going to be a similarity in appearance. So when someone sees you in heaven, you're not going to look so radically different that you look like a completely different human being. Now don't worry, there's not going to be scales of homeliness and attractiveness, and saying, "I've been looking at this mug for 50 years. I'm kind of looking forward to having something a little different." You'll get something different. It'll be wonderful, but you'll still be recognizable as you were on earth. We know that because Luke 24, 16 tells us about Jesus' glorified bodies. That's when he's walking with his two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So in other words, if Jesus hadn't prevented their eyes from recognizing him, then they would have what? Recognized him. They would have said, hey, you're the Jesus that was just crucified. So there's a visible recognition that's there. So we're going to be similar in appearance. Number two, there's no physical boundaries. Even though heaven is a physical place, don't buy into sort of the fairy tale stuff that we hear out there. Heaven is a very physical place. Before Adam and Eve sinned, we were created physical body, spiritual soul. That's how it's going to end as well. That's our eternal state. So it's a very physical place, but there's no physical boundaries. There's a lot of passages we can look at, but basically we draw the conclusion because after Jesus was glorified, raised from the dead, he was able to enter into a locked room where the disciples were huddling in fear, afraid that they'd be the next to be crucified. And they bolted the door, the Bible said, and Jesus suddenly just kind of appears in the room. We also see that he ascended into heaven. Probably after he got past the clouds, he picked up the pace a little bit. But we'll be able to do the same, the exact same. And that's a good thing because the New Jerusalem that's going to be on the new heavens and new earth is 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide. It's a little bigger than India. This massive New Jerusalem, sort of the headquarters of the eternal state. Can you imagine the elevator ride, 1,500 miles high? It's good that there won't be any physical boundaries. We spend half of eternity just going up and down. So God's going to give us these glorified bodies, and even though they're physical, they're not going to know any boundaries. Thirdly, we're going to enjoy physical pleasures, all the five senses. Jesus, in Luke 24, Jesus ate. He didn't need to eat to keep himself alive. We need to eat to keep ourselves alive. Jesus didn't. But he did eat. We're told in New Heavens and New Earth, there's a tree of life with 12 different kinds of fruit on it. Imagine that. You don't have to plant 12 trees, just one. 12 different kinds of fruit for our pleasure, for our enjoyment. God likes us to have enjoyment in his creation. Number four, there's a different body structure. And this is very interesting to me. It's very foreign to what we experience. But a different body structure. After Jesus appeared in Luke 24, 39, he's in his glorified body. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit. See, he doesn't want them to think that he's a ghost. He's not a ghost. He's a glorified man. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now, almost always in the Bible, it's called flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, five times in the New Testament. You want to talk about flesh and blood? You want to talk about humanity? You say flesh and blood. Jesus shows up the only time in the Bible, and he says flesh and bones. So we're all over that. Why didn't you say flesh and blood? He says flesh and bones. And what some people think is you have like Leviticus 17:11 that says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, the blood sort of sustains our life. So in our glorified body, nothing besides God himself directly will sustain us. So it'll be just flesh and bones in our glorified body. Maybe that's more of just making a statement to us while we're down here that it won't be God sort of indirectly superintending our organs, making sure we're staying alive, but it'll be the very vitality of God that is keeping us alive in our glorified bodies. Fifthly, what's true of our glorified body? Our emotional state. We're going to be happy like Jesus. We're going to be satisfied, thrilled constantly at Jesus. Revelation 21, 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Isaiah 35, 10, and the ransom to the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Joyful shouting. With everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. It says, everlasting joy. Right now, we have pockets of joy. That's interrupted by our sins. It's interrupted by by troubles and circumstances, and we sort of go in spurts, but in heaven it's just constant joy, and it never grows old, and it gets better day after day as we know God better and absorb more of His infinite nature and wonder and knowledge of Him. It just increases our joy, and there's no ceiling to that. There's no stopping that. We just have everlasting joy for all of eternity. God increases our capacity all the time. Now, some have thought part of the reason why we'll have everlasting joy is because God erases our memory. He just kind of gives us this heavenly amnesia. And all we remember is the cross and the vague idea that we're sinners, but He erases every memory we've had on earth. And the reason they think that is because Isaiah 65:17 talks about us not being, the former things will be remembered no more or come to mind. But if you look at what Isaiah the prophet means by not remembering things, it doesn't mean divine amnesia. We'll read a couple of verses. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sakes, and I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. Does God forget anything? Of course not. He's God. He can't forget anything. So what does He mean by saying, I will not remember your sins? He means that He doesn't bring them up again. He means that, especially in the new heavens and new earth, there's no consequences for your sins. King David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, he repented and God forgave him. But God said, you know, the sword's never going to leave your house. There's going to be some serious sexual deviancy amongst your own family. You're going to have serious repercussions for your sins, even though I forgive you, David, for your sins. That's just the way life is. But that's not how it's going to be in heaven. There's none of that. Isaiah 64:9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. So he's talking about the consequences of our sins. So when we come to that passage in Isaiah 65:16, it says, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So we will not be haunted by our past anymore. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, will no longer be taunting us as, you remember what you did. You remember your attitude there. You remember, and even though you've taken it before the Lord and you know it's forgiven, Satan keeps bringing up those skeletons in the closet. He keeps bringing them up. That's not going to be the case in heaven. It's completely erased, completely done away with. We're not going to be haunted by these things anymore. We're going to see our sins of the past lifeless at the foot of the cross, completely defeated by the grace of God. And they're not going to drag us down anymore. So many things. We're weary now. We will never sleep in heaven. We're sinful now. We're going to be perfect in heaven. There's sighing now. There's everlasting joy in heaven. We toil here in pain. There we will work in joy and felicity. Do you groan for that? Do you long for that? I think if we don't long for that, we might be making the mistake of making this world our heaven. We're just a little too comfortable here. We have to long for that place, all that God has prepared for us there. You know, shortly after Titus passed away, I was surprised by an element of anger in my heart. And it was very surprising to me, because I wasn't angry at God. I wasn't angry at the doctors. I wasn't angry anybody else, but still, nevertheless, there it was. And I took it before the Lord, and it didn't take long at all, just a few days of really sort of wrestling through this element that I was surprised. And I came to realize, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it was an anger at this curse. It was an anger at sin. It was an anger at corruption. It's an anger that God has created creation good and man's sin has destroyed it. It's a righteous anger. It's seeing it within myself, seeing us all as sort of contributors to this sort of messed up state that takes away things and people that we love. And then it creates in us a desire for a heavenly realm where none of these things will be true. where now we look like the first Adam, don't we? We look around us, it looks like the first Adam. It's corrupt, it's fallen, and there's going to be a day where I don't take after the first Adam, I take after the second Adam. And there's going to be a creation. It doesn't look like the first Adam. It looks like the second Adam. It's restored. It's life-giving. It's going to look like that. And the more we set our hope on that, the less we put our stakes in here on earth. The more energized we are to serve God and His kingdom and leave the trivialities of this passing world in the dust. Because we know no matter what age we are, a few short generations, we're all going to be there. Well, let's finish up this passage. That's what Paul's saying in verse 45. So also, it is written, the first man, Adam, becomes a living soul. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, Paul's trying to calm us down in verse 46. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Look, we want the spiritual now. We want heaven now. We want the second Adam now. But the natural comes first. Some cults like Mormonism say, no, the natural comes first. We pre-exist as souls, and then we come to earth, and then we go to our planets. And no, the Bible says the natural comes first. We got to wait for the spiritual. Verse 47, but the first man is from the earth, earthy, and we feel it. But the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Paul's saying, look, this is basic. We can understand different bodies, different environments. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We don't know. We can't erase the mystery. We don't know how God's going to do it. But this is a perfect passage to show that He's fully capable, and He's going to do it. When Samuel Rutherford was on his deathbed, once again his thoughts turned toward heaven. And he said this, I shall live and adore Christ, glory to my Redeemer forever. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I shall shine, I shall see Him as He is, I shall see Him reign. My eyes shall see my Redeemer, these very eyes of mine, and no one will see Him for me. These eyes, Rutherford said, no one's going to do it for me. These very eyes, he believed in a glorified body, he believed he'd stand before the throne of God, and he would worship Him for all of eternity. Is that your hope? Do you believe with all your heart? Do you have in your life fruit that shows you believe it because it manifests itself in a life of obedience before God? Or is it just sort of something that, oh, it's going to happen. It doesn't change the way I live. It doesn't change the way you live. You don't believe it, plain and simple. If you believe it, the first thing it's going to do is completely change who you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for this powerful passage. Lord, we thank You for the great hope. You could have simply told us to trust You. There's surprises to come, but Lord, You have articulated so much in Your Word. You've whetted our appetite. We long for that day. God, I pray that You would take the seed of truth that's in our hearts this morning. You would water it by Your Holy Spirit. And may Berean Community Church be a church that is driven by the hopes of heaven, that only loves this world in reference to the eternal souls that cover it, that are in desperate need of the gospel, that only loves this world in reference to the temporary shelter of the church. But Lord, may we long for that great day of reunion with You. In Your name, amen.